You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, as was just mentioned, context is king when it comes to rightly interpreting the Bible. Amen. And so, where we're at in Romans is Romans chapter 10. Good job. We need to remember, first of all, when you come to the context, that we're now right in the middle of the big grand argument of three chapters. 9, 10, and 11 is something of a response to the first eight chapters in Romans, where Paul is dealing with how exactly do Jew and Gentile both fit into the kingdom? How's that going to play out in the future? How's it playing out now? And why is it so glorious that both Jew and Gentile coming in through the gospel has actually been what the Old Testament has been talking about the whole time? That's the argument of Romans 9, 10, and 11. But specifically for us, as we come to chapter 10, verse 5 to 13, we have to remember chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. There, not for the first time, Paul is pulling on the thread and speaking to the theme of righteousness. As zealous and religious as the Pharisees and Jews were and are, Paul said that they're not only ignorant of God's righteousness, but they sought to establish their own righteousness, which ultimately displayed to everybody their refusal to submit to God's very own righteousness. Then verse 4 tells us where God's righteousness is revealed and most clearly seen. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So having laid this groundwork, something of this foundation on righteousness, the law, Christ, and belief in Him, the one in whom the law is fulfilled, Paul now is going to expand on these things. And really, I think what's going on here in our text, this was in the prep video, if you watched it, verse 5 to 13 is, I think, nothing more than verse 4 explained. More. It's like he gets into verse 4, pulls it open, sticks his head in there, looks around, and then writes eight more verses about what he sees. That's what's going on, I think, in verse 5 to 13. I've titled this message Gospel Threads because honestly, I did not know what to title it. As I was going through here, I had a thousand different ideas, some much better than others, so I just landed on that because I think in every single one of the threads it's being pulled on and explained and expanded upon and shown the beauty of for us in this text, we see the gospel, we hear the gospel, and we get a marvelous picture of the gospel from start to finish. So it is my hope, Lord willing, it is that it be near impossible to leave today without having heard the gospel multiple times from multiple different angles. So, let's see first in verse 5 to 8, a contrast. For Moses writes about the righteousness, same thread being pulled on, that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So immediately after speaking of Christ as the fulfillment, the end, the purpose, the goal of the law in verse 4, Paul's seeking to expand on this, and the first way he does it with us is by contrasting two things: righteousness based on the law, righteousness based on faith. Do you notice, though, how he does this? He's using personification, which means he's going to attribute something of like a human element to these two things. And so he talks as if both of these things speak. This is what the righteousness based on the law says. This is what the righteousness based on faith says. And they're not the same. And so he's pushing us in this direction. This is our natural bent. This is the answer. This is our problem. This is the gospel, is basically what he's going to say. But he begins, look at verse 5, specifically quoting Leviticus 18, verse 5, that says, "If a person does them," talking about the commandments of God, "he shall live by them." So once again, we see Paul reaching back and pulling forward Old Testament reality. And this time, Leviticus intended to teach us that if we perfectly obey God's law and keep the law at every point, every minute of the day, for all time, through our obedience to God's law, what will we find? Life. In every definition, every meaning of the word. Life will come through perfectly obeying the law. This is salvation by works. In church, it's possible. That is, if our works are perfect. That's what he's saying in verse 5. That's what the righteousness based on the law is saying. Do this and you will live. See then the contrast in verse 6. Righteousness based on faith says, while he quoted Leviticus 18 here about the law, now he's going to go to a different part of Moses, Deuteronomy 30, verse 12 to 14, to talk about the righteousness based on faith. But before I explain this, some of you have study Bibles that perhaps you've read on this passage, or perhaps you're looking at now, and you'll find comments that might alarm you. If you have a commentary on Romans, you'll find a bunch of comments that might alarm you. Here's some examples. Some people see Paul going back and quoting Deuteronomy 30 and inserting Christ into it, and they say, you can't do that. Paul can't do that. So if you look in the text here in Romans 10, you see those parentheses, you see the brackets? That's Paul's own addition to what God had said to the people through Moses. Maybe you can get a sense of why this makes some people uneasy. Some people say Paul is just adding to Scripture, and he has no business doing so. Others say that Paul is just sticking Jesus into a place in the Old Testament where he has no business being. I think the bigger, perhaps, issue people take with this is maybe you've felt it, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, a contrast, law, faith, Moses. Is Paul really pitting Moses against Moses? And saying that he's teaching two different things here? As if Moses contradicts himself. That's the bigger issue, perhaps. Well, what do we do with this? Some people conclude that Paul is therefore a snake oil salesman, and they just throw their Bibles down. Clearly, we can't trust this book. Because clearly Paul is just doing whatever he wants to do with the Bible, and therefore, how do we know if this is really what's intended? Is he using Deuteronomy right, and what's he doing in kind of downplaying negatively Leviticus 18? Of course, we don't follow that. We don't think Paul is a huckster, a used car salesman, stereotype, if you do that, great, or a snake oil salesman. Hope none of you do that. We don't follow that line of thought. So what do we do? Well, I think we remember one grand reality. All these issues, these critiques of what Paul's doing here lack one biblical truth that if is present for me, and I think for us, for you, I'd recommend this, just gets rid of all the issues. Paul's not writing on his own. Paul's not writing totally independent of any other influence, as if he were just doing whatever he wanted to do. If he were, we would have problems. But he's not. The Bible itself says that all the authors of Scripture were carried along, inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us the sacred deposit of truth that we have. And isn't this what Jesus even said in John 14, 15, 16? When the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into all truth. Well, Pentecost came, and what do we now have? All truth. And so, even if we can't understand the connections being made by the biblical authors and how they interact with the testaments and how they use them, the posture of submission to the Word looks like trust, even though we might not get it. It looks like not critiquing Scripture, but understanding, okay, if I'm not seeing something here, I must be the one that's not seeing things. Rather than this must be the thing that's wrong, assuming that we have perfect awareness of everything that's going on in the world. Well, let's get back to the question. What's Paul doing here? This is what I think he's doing, and I think it's simple, though confusing. I think Paul's aiming at both Jew and Gentile in Romans 10, trying to convince of gospel truth. And so, he reaches back to the Old Testament and he quotes truth. But what side of the cross is Paul living on? The other side than the Old Testament. So for Paul, as he's looking back into Old Testament reality, he doesn't look under, around, or over the cross. He looks back to Old Testament everything through the lens of Calvary. And so he reads it, he interprets it in light of Christ. And I think that the Holy Spirit, in doing this and inspiring Paul, carrying him along to write what he does, shows us the full intention and meaning God wants his people to know, even way back in these earlier texts. This is what Deuteronomy 30 was always aiming at. This is what Leviticus 18 was always aiming at. Yes. So Paul knows that none of us can keep the law, Leviticus 18, but if we would, we'd be saved, but we can't. So he points us to Deuteronomy 30 to urge us away from seeking righteousness on the law, to plead with us to embrace the righteousness based on faith. So now that we've talked about it, let's then go to it in verse 6 to 8. The righteousness based on faith, notice, does not require anybody to work their way up to heaven. Why? God in heaven has come down to us already. The righteousness based on faith does not require anyone to raise Christ up from the dead. Why? Christ has already risen from the grave. In other words, the righteousness based on faith is not a call to come and do. It's a call to come and trust in what's already done. Law, do. Faith, done. If we don't understand law and gospel, there's a lot of Paul that's really going to confuse us. And he's helpful, I think, in trying to explain this to us, which then leads to verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So church, it's hinted at there and said explicitly in those brackets. Christ has already come down. Christ has already been raised. Then verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, which is why mouth and heart. It's just quoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, because that's what Israel needed to hear, that the commandments of God were near them, were accessible to them, and not far away from them. How much more now that Christ, the very word of God, John 1, the word who was in the beginning, the word who was with God, the word who was God, the word who, John 1:14, became flesh and dwelt among us, that word is near us. Why? Christmas. Because of Christmas, the incarnation. It's right around the corner for us. Another Advent where we get to rejoice over this very reality. The word is near you. Literally in Greek, Paul wants to emphasize this. The first word in this is kind of Yoda-like. Near you, the word is. That's what Paul writes in Greek. So maybe Yoda's Greek. Perhaps. As God once made himself and his ways known to Israel through the law by bringing his law and commandments near them, so too in a way that has never occurred before. God has now brought his word, the living incarnate word, near to both Jew and Gentile. And while this one said do, this word says done. You know why? Because this one did. You follow that? Do, done, did. This is gospel verbiage here. Or in light of verse 4, Christ being the end and purpose of the law, this was always what was in view. The commandments were given to show us that we couldn't do it, and to prepare us for the one who would one day come to do it faithfully and successfully. How gracious of God. I think this is really where, in our text, where the rubber meets the road. Why does this matter for me? We're going to see this multiple times this morning. What God commanded us to do in the law, he gives to us in the gospel. Perfect righteousness is commanded of you. What do you get in the gospel? Perfect righteousness. How gracious of God to not only command this, but give this to the one who believes in Jesus. Now, I know that some people abuse this phrase, word of faith. This is where they get it from, right here from verse 8. All this is to show the word is near you. Christ is near you, your mouth, your heart. This is the word of faith we proclaim. This is the message that ought to be getting out. So don't shirk the phrase because of its abuse. Embrace the phrase, deny the abuse. Well, that's the first of the three gospel threads that Paul's going to pull on. We've seen it, verse 5 to 8. The second one now comes in verse 9 to 10. Our confession, our common confession with a lot of content. That's missed, I think, here. Look at verse 9 and 10. Because if you confess with your mouth, notice this language continues, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Right away, the first thing to note about the second thread in verse 9 to 10 is its connection to the first thread in verse 5 to 8. It's might be confusing that I've separated these two because it's really just one big thread. All of Romans is one big thread. It's as if we're like untwining the rope and pulling on all sorts of different things here and seeing it in multifaceted beauty. So verse 9 and 10, see, doesn't exist out there on its own as if it's the only two verses in Romans 10. If we don't get verse 5 to 8, we don't get verse 9 and 10. Why this language about mouth and heart in verse 9? And why in the world in verse 10 is that switched? It was mouth and heart, and now it's heart and mouth. Well, which one is it? But you see, that's not the point. The reason why mouth and heart are repeated here is because mouth and heart are present in Deuteronomy 30. And he's still just using all that verbiage through a gospel lens and applying it to us, his readers. So, I think both verse 9 that begins with mouth moves to heart and verse 10 that begins with heart and moves to mouth both make the same point. Confession is made with the mouth. Belief occurs in the heart. Both are necessary. Both are necessary because what begins in the heart eventually moves its way north and gets expressed. Seems to be the pattern. And it seems to be that when Paul's emphasis is on confession, he puts the mouth first. When Paul's emphasis, that's verse 9, when Paul's emphasis is on belief and how it occurs, he puts the heart first. But both are necessary. But like I said, that's not, I think, the big idea of verse 9 and 10. The big idea comes, I think, when we ask another question of this. Well, if we confess, well, what do we confess with our mouth? What do we believe with the heart? Two things. Jesus as Lord, Jesus as raised from the dead. These, I think we can think as Christians. I'm nearing almost 20 years now as a Christian. So I've still been an unbeliever more in my life than a Christian, but I'm nearing the halfway point here, 50-50 almost coming up. And I think even for me, I view these things, Jesus as Lord, Jesus is still alive and well today, as something of like kind of throwaway no-brainers for Christians. Duh. I don't think I'm alone in that. We can take these very simple things for granted and miss while they might be simple and so familiar to us, they're monumental in their theme and their meaning and reality. Christian faith has content to it, and the content to Christian faith is actually what makes Christians Christian. That's first grade. So what is this content? Well, it's content that's never to be refashioned, rethought, or remade in any generation to fit the culture or to be more delectable to our present age. It's content that remains fixed forever, regardless of place, person, or time it is embraced. And notice, it's content about a person. What is Christianity about? A person. Christ. It's in the name! A person who's not just any person, but a person who was, who is, and who is to come. A person named Jesus, who is Lord. Who is Lord, regardless what you think of him, who is Lord, even if you reject or ignore him or pretend that there are spheres of life that he has nothing to do with. when someone becomes a Christian, we often say, and I think this is really, really well intended, I think we should say that, I made Jesus the Lord of my life. And we want to rejoice and praise God, even though the statement's wrong. Yes and amen. Join the family. And as we grow, Jesus has always been Lord of your life. You now are just, you've put down your arms of rebellion and you've surrendered and you've submitted to him as king and you have dethroned yourself. That's what happened. You didn't make the king king over you. He's always king over you. Jesus is Lord. To the Gentile, that was explosive. In Paul's Romans context in this first century, because, Tony, Kaiser Kurios. You know it? Oh, I put you on the spot. Caesar is Lord. Kaiser. That was the common confession. No, you're good. I'm sorry putting you on the spot. That's my fault. I'm sorry. I shouldn't do that. Yeah. It was on their coins. It was on their money. Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. For a Gentile to say Jesus is Lord was to therefore also say Caesar's not. And for those early Gentiles, and for many down through the ages in various nations, that confession sealed your death. Jesus is Lord, not any puppet king. But for the Jew, this was also something of an explosive statement, because the word Lord, if you look back through the Old Testament, when it's used in all caps in our English Bibles, that's the divine name, Yahweh, I am. This is the name that was revealed to Moses on Sinai before he went into Egypt on the mountain. This is the name that is so monumental for Jews that they wouldn't even say it, that they would just use the other word for Lord, Adonai, every time this one comes up, because it's so holy, you can't say it. Yet Jesus comes before Abraham was, John 8:58, I am. What? You're the God that's older than Abraham. You're Jehovah. You're Yahweh in the flesh. To a Jew, nonsense. I wonder if those two things are somewhat present today in different applications. The Gentile, for fear, might not confess Jesus as Lord. The Jew, for foolishness, would not confess Jesus as Lord. Fear, foolishness, both are present today. Perhaps at the same time in our culture. But that's not the only content of our confession. Jesus is Lord. Notice the second, Jesus is raised from the dead. This is literal, physical, bodily resurrection here. This is not some type of spiritual resurrection that, oh, Jesus might be gone, but his life continues on in the life of his followers. Hogwash. If Jesus hasn't literally, bodily been raised from the dead, Paul says, we are above all people the most to be pitied. He was dead, and he now lives. That's why we sing today. That's why we have hope today. That's why we rejoice today. That's why we take courage. And why we lean into bravery and pressing forward in a hard age. That's why as we look into the days and years to come, though we may pass, the the world that we'll leave our children might be more hostile to these things than it is to us. But we don't fear because Jesus is here, alive and well today. Notice in this statement, he's raised from the dead. There's a lot that's very silent but very loud in that phrase, isn't it? Jesus was raised from the dead means he was one time alive and then was dead. Well, how did he die? Why did he die? Why would someone like that die? Why would he ever volunteer willingly to come and die? It points us to things like John 3:16. For God so loved the world, in love he sent his Son to bear the penalty that we deserve. Lawbreakers, the one who kept the law and actually earned perfect righteousness. Did Leviticus 18, righteousness based on the law? Jesus did it at every point, for every second of his entire life, never sinned, righteousness earned. Yet this lawkeeper died the death of a lawbreaker and was cursed for us, the lawbreakers. Irony upon ironies, grace upon grace. So yes, he died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose. That he rose from death means death has been defeated and that we too will one day rise from death when he returns to rid the world in the new creation of the very presence of death forever. Amen. Amen. Jesus as Lord, Jesus as raised. This is the content of our confession in Romans 9:10. Notice though how verse 10 ends. Those who believe this in the heart, those who confess this with the mouth, will be justified. Perhaps unhelpful English translation here. What's the big theme of this whole passage? Righteousness. In Greek, it's the same word. It's just the verb form. You can't say they were righteousnessed. It doesn't pass over into English, so it's a new word. You'd miss it. The theme is still righteousness, but we get it, right? Those who believe this in the heart, who confess this with the mouth, will be made righteous, given perfect righteousness. So once again, we say, how gracious of our God. What he commands, he gives. Not just generally to all, but to those who believe in Jesus. What he commands, he gives. That's the first two threads he's pulling on in this middle passage. The last one is in verse 11 to 13. I've called this the consequences. That might not be a helpful title because that's usually negative, right? Life has consequences, we tell our kids with a furrowed brow as we're about to dole out consequences and ignore our own. Amen. But these are glorious and splendid, magnificent consequences. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That first phrase, Lloyd-Jones. Here's his volumes down here if you want to come look, but don't take or check out. He did a whole sermon on For the Scripture Says, and my, oh my, was it wonderful. How often does Paul go back to the Scriptures? How often? I mean, I hope that we've seen this time and time again, that it's been instructive for us. It's reminded us of the importance of not only knowing the Scriptures, but when we talk about them with others, we always root what we say in the Scriptures and embrace and live out in the Scriptures rather than on our own understanding. So where does Paul go when he eagerly desires to drive home his case for the righteousness based on faith? He quotes the Scripture. I'm wondering, do you do that? Or do you say, well, my pastor said? Hopefully those two are the same, what Scripture says and what the pastor says. Not always the same. Or John Piper said, or Charles Spurgeon said, insofar as all these above fallible men are in line with Christ, we're eager to follow. But insofar as they depart, we are eager to remain with Christ and not men. For the Scripture says. Well, what do the Scriptures say? Paul lists out these three splendid consequences that come our way when we believe in Jesus. First, verse 11, he goes to Isaiah 28. Everybody who believes in him will not be put to shame. Are you shamed? Do you feel shame? Have other Christians made you feel shame? Interesting, seems like God doesn't do that to his people. But his people do it to his people. Perhaps we need to lay down our stones and actually embrace, oh, we should treat one another as God has treated us in the gospel. Second, the Lord of all, of Jew and Greek, what does he do? He bestows riches. Again, this word comes up. We've labored on this in times past, so we won't. We could, but we won't. We've labored on that in the past. Riches of glory, riches of grace, riches of Christ, he bestows on all who believe. On all who call upon him. Perhaps you've felt it even in these days. Inflation's higher than it's ever been. Groceries, comes back up again. Groceries collectively and the price of cheese is just super high. Gas, over three, not quite three. In other states, seven, things like this. It's just insane what's going on these days. And so perhaps you feel not rich. Money's going out faster than it's coming in. Our heavenly bank accounts, these greater than worldly, non-material, but eternal riches, there's none richer on the planet than the church. Third consequence that's splendid, verse 13, this is from Joel 2. All who call on him will be saved. No shame, riches of grace, salvation, firm and fixed forever. So the big idea in our passage has been the comparison, the contrast, and the push toward one of these: righteousness based on the law, righteousness based on faith. done because this righteous one came and did for us who trust in him. This Jesus who is Lord and who is alive and well today. Faith then in the works of another saves us. Not our own, but the other is Jesus. Faith in him and his work saves us. I think we get this, or we say we do. But the question is, do we? Right? It's always this question, pointing it back to us. When we sin, when we stray, when we don't feel close to God, why is it that we conclude that God has abandoned us? He doesn't move. He doesn't change. If somebody moved, it wasn't him. Why do we feel that when we stray or sin or don't feel God close, all of a sudden this voice pops up in your head? Adam, you're not a Christian. I don't think you've ever been. You're just a phony, a fraud. How dare you get up there in front of those people and tell them what they should do? Or the opposite. When we obey, when we stay, when we feel close to God, I am saved. We might say we believe in faith alone, but we sure as heck live by if we're saved by works. We're either in or out based on what we do. The gospel says God's perfect righteousness does not come to the one who works, but to the one who believes in the one who has already done the work for us. Is this you? You're all trusting in something. Right now, you're trusting in the seats to not fall in on you. Some of them look a little squirrely, we know. But you're all trusting in them right now. You're trusting maybe in that paycheck to come. You're trusting in an inheritance to come. Some of you are trusting in the next meal to come. In health, long term. As long as blank remains, I'm good. I think our idols are very easy to point out. And perhaps we see the most in the sins we see one another struggling with. We recognize them because we struggle with the same ones. We're all trusting in something. May our trust ever be in Christ. If you don't know that, any one of the people here would love to explain that to you. How we've learned this, how we're still learning it, and how we'd love you to join the family. Many of you know people who are trusting in the wrong things. Let's tell them. You see what is coming next in verse 14? How are they going to know unless we're the ones telling them? That's ahead of us. Let's go ahead and lean into that this week and then hear of that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.